tattoos. Probably not the first thing you expected me to say here this morning. Tattoos is one of those interesting topics that brings all kinds of different responses. Can make some nervous, oh boy, what's he going to say about that? It can make some others think, that's right, Pastor, if you're going to be preaching on them tattoos, bring it, we're ready. It's a very different responses. When Pastor Dwayne Gibson was still here pastoring, and I was serving there with him as the assistant, we spent several weeks, I don't even know how long it was, and we recorded these fun little videos, and we would post them where we would just talk about random things. It might be a doctrine, it might be a more practical thing, and we would record those. And we did one where we talked together about tattoos, and we both agreed then, and I continue to believe today that the topic of tattoos is one of those Christian liberty issues. It really is, that each Christian must decide from the Scriptures, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and by conscience, what is best for them. There would be many tattoos, certainly not a requirement, it's certainly not provided. There'd be a lot of reasons that someone might have good reasons to get a tattoo. There's all kinds of reasons that are wise not to. But again, it's a Christian liberty issue. Each Christian must decide on that themselves. Where we also might find agreement, regardless of where you land on the tattoo issue, is that if you are going to get a tattoo, think carefully what you're going to get and where you're going to have give you that tattoo, okay? That you have cousin so-and-so that says they know how to do tattoos, that might not be the wise choice for you for your tattoo ventures. And then also, as we do that, we need to think very carefully of what that's going to say. Every once in a while, it's just a recurring thing. You've probably seen these too. I'll see this classic post of bad tattoos. And I don't mean evil or, overtly sinful. I just mean they're bad. They're terrible, okay? We could sketch a little better than that, than what you see. And then my personal favorite, and I thought about showing some pictures of these, but that felt inappropriate. My personal favorite is when they're misspelled. And let's proofread, okay? Proofreading is for the wise. Some examples, and again, I don't have any pictures to show you, but some favorites, personal favorites of mine. Too cool for school, and school is spelled S-C-O-O-L, okay? Apparently you were too cool for school. That's true. Good too. Or live your life, and your is the classic Y-O-U apostrophe R-E. So live, you are life. I don't think that was the idea. Or the all-time classic, I don't think it can be beat, instead of no regrets, no regerts. One letter, and we have no idea what you mean by your great tattoo. Along with these staples of any good list of bad tattoos, another personal favorite, which might be spelled right, is only God can judge me. Usually adorned by someone living that YOLO life, and their motto, only God can judge me. It's the idea, no one can cast judgment on me. No one can render a verdict on me. Don't be judging me. And actually, believe it or not, that life philosophy, don't be judging, they could actually have some Bible roots for that. They might even know a verse in the Bible that they could quote, even if brokenly, to say, hey, that's in the Bible. Don't be judging. And for that, it's right here, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. In this brand spanking new summer series, working through Are You Sure About That?, we want to get scripture passages right that we often get wrong. Our first one on this list is Matthew 7:1. Each week we'll aim to follow a pretty basic structure. So first I just want to present the verse, then I want to give some of the common or mistaken understandings of that verse. Then we'll explore the verse together. What does it actually say? What does it mean? And then, Lord willing, list our appropriate response to that scripture passage. My aim is to be clear, to provide some clarity where there's commonly confusion. It's likely we're going to come to some Bible text that you might have wrong. Okay? We're going to come to some Bible passages that I probably have wrong. Okay? Believe it or not, this is like regular weekly practice for me. Okay? We come to the next passage of Scripture. I sit down, I read it. I start to think, okay, I think this is what this passage has to say. Then we start digging into the study to prepare, and I realize invariably I had something wrong. The passage actually means this. It's a good, healthy practice for us. It happens all the time. It's normal for us. And in the end, I hope for us to see that the value of careful Bible understanding, that there's a danger of poor Bible interpretation, no matter who is doing it, your favorite person or your favorite grandma, no matter who is doing it, or no matter how treasured that Bible interpretation may be for us. It might be we come to some verses and, man, you've got it on a coffee mug in your cupboard. I love this verse. Pastor Sam, you're telling me I got it wrong? Yeah, I am. I'm saying that we got it wrong, and we want to get it right. So the goal for this is just to pursue some of these together, that we would rightly understand the Word, that we could humbly approach the Scriptures together. So let's labor to get the Bible right. So here, having presented this verse, Matthew 7:1, let's think about how this verse is commonly used. How do we commonly get this verse wrong? Well, regularly, this verse is used to say that all universal critical evaluations of people, places, and things is wrong at the very start. In this way, to judge is used to mean to form an opinion and make a conclusion about, which does have some truth to it. Specifically, it is forming an opinion and making a conclusion about a person. So in this opinion and conclusion, it's a moral assessment, okay? It's a morally right or wrong assessment. So this can happen against a single person. This can happen against a whole group of people. We can also easily think of examples where this may happen against an entire ethnicity or nationality of people or some other distinction. So judge not is used to mean you have no right to make a conclusion about me that I don't like. Okay? You are out of bounds. You're harming me, and you need to apologize and go through whatever penance on social media or whatever else it needs to look like. And it's across the board. Any act of critical evaluation and conclusion is morally wrong. Okay? So examples. We might think this is most often spoken by someone with more progressive ideals of life after receiving criticism from someone with more conservative ideals in life. Hey, don't be judging me. Don't be judging my life. But it can happen the other way too. It can happen the other direction as well. Another example, maybe we think of an adult who grew up in an environment where conflict was never handled correctly. So now they try to clear the air with those same people, whoever they may be, and they're just met with, don't judge me, don't judge me. But is that what the verse means? Is the verse outlawing discernment? Careful critical evaluation. Is that what the verse is saying? Well, let's look to the Scriptures. So let's think about then the exposition then of Matthew 7:1. Sunday school class, you'll see that I'm following a pretty similar pattern that we just started to think about today. So let's consider the context of this passage. Let's zoom way out where we are. We're all the way up staring at a leaf, Matthew 7:1. Let's zoom way out. What do we learn? Well, we are, of course, in the New Testament, and we're in the first book of the New Testament. Matthew, he is that former tax collector turned disciple of Christ, and he is the author. He is one of the close 12 disciples of the Lord. And in this gospel, he is writing to present that Jesus is the true king. He is the true, promised, prophesied, hoped for king of Israel, king of the world. He's already presented Jesus' genealogy, his birth story, his baptism, the wilderness temptations, and the beginning of his public ministry. He's already worked through those topics. Jesus the King, in fact, has already begun preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He's called the first disciples, and he has begun ministering to great crowds. So that's where we are. Jesus, his earthly ministry has begun. It's already increasing to a capacity that large groups of people are coming to find him and pursue him. They spot him and they start to surround him. Our verse here, it appears in this very important section, a section called the Sermon on the Mount. This is chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded discourse or teaching time of our Savior. So there he is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are there. He's specifically teaching his disciples. That includes a larger group following as well. But there is a large crowd that's come together too. And he's right there on the side of the hillside. He's seated. We can see him. And he's teaching and instructing from these things. So what is he teaching? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what's at the heart of what Jesus is communicating through a variety of different applications, different illustrations, different things? He is teaching on true faith and true righteousness as one who enters God's kingdom. In other words, Jesus is teaching, so he's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the person who does repent and enters the kingdom, what should their life look like? What should be different? Do they have the same values as someone who is not in the kingdom? And specifically, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what he specifically has in mind is a comparison with the religious elite, okay? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the pro-religious people, okay? And their religion and their living of spirituality. And he's confronting that their living of religion and spirituality is fake. It's a fraud. They're hypocrites. And in contrast, Jesus is instructing of what true religion is, of what true faith is. The religion of the Pharisees is vain, empty, hypocritical, worthless. True disciples live by a radically different structure of kingdom values. And all through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's teaching on what those kingdom values are. So let's zoom back in. So that's a larger picture of where we are, a broader picture. Let's zoom back in of where we are then in Matthew chapter 7. So the immediate context around this. The immediate context before, it might be on the same page for you, but just look at what he was just talking about in chapter 6. Specifically, it's chapter 6, verses 25 through the end. If we see that, 25 to 34, this is a very famous passage where Jesus is teaching on do not be anxious. Do not be worried. Jesus is teaching that of the seasonal wildflowers, that Jesus cares about those, how much more he cares about you. Or the birds, God cares about the birds, how much more does he care about you? He's trying to change the values of where we're so concerned about food and clothing and shelter, and God is saying, I've got you. There's something more important for you to be concerned about. Those who do not worship me are concerned about those things. If you are a follower of me, you shouldn't be worshiping those things. You shouldn't be concerned about those things. And he says it at the end of verse 34, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Excuse me, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. If you're following Christ and you've entered the kingdom, then seek the glory of his kingdom, not the temporary things of this life. Chapter 6, 25 to 34, teach that the answer to the anxieties and the worries of life is to remember the character and the promises of God. To remember who he is, to remember what he has promised, and to value and treasure those more than the things that weigh us down. There's more to be said about that, but just for sake of context of what he has just been talking about. Authentic kingdom living looks like treasuring Christ and his kingdom more than being anxious about the things of this life. Okay, so that's what Jesus says before. Let's investigate further. What does he say after? So as Mark read it for us, continue with me. Matthew chapter 7, he goes on. He says, for with the judgment you pronounce to others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use to others, it will be measured to you. Then he provides, so he he continues saying his point. He has a principle, he has a command, verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3, 4, and 5, he illustrates the command that he's given. Okay? It's an illustration. Verses 1 and 2 is the principle. Verses 3, 4, and 5 is the illustration. So whatever verses 3, 4, and 5 mean, that's going to be what verses 1 and 2 mean. Fair enough? If it's the illustration he's using, whatever it means there, it's going to mean back in verses 1 and 2. So what's the illustration? You're familiar with this one, maybe. He gives the story of somebody so very, very concerned that they have a loved one, they have a friend, they have a family member. And like me, I woke up this morning, this eye a little red, they see that. And they see there is a piece of dust in your eye. They're elbowing other people. Can you see this guy? Walking around with this piece of dust in his eye? Can you believe this? Buddy, you got to do something about that dust in your eye. I mean, everybody sees it, okay? We really got to take care of that. Meanwhile, church, what's going on with the person all concerned about that piece of dust? The Bible says they have a 2x4 hanging out of their head, okay? When it says this, you have a speck in your, do not notice the log, okay? That's not symbolic. It's not, well, in the sense of an illustration it is, but he's not, you know, Lincoln logs, so a little thing like Lincoln logs. No, he means a log, okay? This person is walking around with a 2x4 sticking out of their head, okay? Walking around, and what are they saying? You really, buddy, you got to do something about that speck in your eye. People are talking, okay? And I love you enough, you know, those people over there, I love you enough to confront you about this, that speck. We see it immediately, the meaning, don't we? We immediately see, what's the problem? You're a hypocrite, okay? Take care of the beam in your eye first before you're all worried about specks in other people's eyes, right? That's the meaning. The application is very simple. The application is humility. Kingdom people are humble, and they recognize, I don't always get it right. I'm falling short. I have areas in my life where I need to grow. There's things in my life that need to change, and I'm not arrived. It's not a call to not be concerned about brother and sister and a speck. That's not the point. The point is, don't be so concerned about speck that you miss the work that God needs to do in you first. Okay? That's the meaning of the illustration, verses 3, 4, and 5. We are hypocrites when we're spiritual blindness, we're ignoring our own problem, and we're all concerned about somebody else's. The application is to pursue humility and recognize your own faults and weaknesses. In fact, do that more than you're looking for the faults and weaknesses of others. To notice others' sins while making little of your own, it's recognized by other observers, and it makes you a hypocrite, okay? There is this classic line, okay? We've heard it all the time. Would you go to church with me? No, I ain't going to church. Why won't you come to church with me? We would love for you to come to it because that church is full of a bunch of hypocrites, okay? I hate that line. The line just drives me crazy. And I have said this, yes, that's why we're there. We know we've got logs hanging out of our heads. That's why I go to church, so that God would work in my heart to help me with the logs hanging out of my head. We openly admit, the church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. We sing hymns that say way worse things about us than that. We know we need to grow. We know the depths of our sin. We know that God needs to change us, okay? So if that's what the illustration means, then that's what the principle means. But then we have some trouble with verse 6. Let me read that one again. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So this isn't a literal interpretation here. Jesus is using these pictures, dogs and pigs and precious valuables, to teach something. It's very important. What he's verse 6 is making the case that when the gospel is presented and it's presented and presented to those who openly and spitefully reject it, mock it, that there is a point where we move on. There's more to be said about verse 6, but notice the plain observation. Verse 6 requires a judgment call. Verse 6 requires discernment. The person who openly and spitefully rejects the gospel again and again and again and again and again and again, there comes a point where we turn them over to the Lord and we move on. So let's keep that in mind as we continue. Verse 6 is a clear call to a judgment call. Verse 6 is a clear command to discernment. So, to summarize, we're reading the words of Christ during a significant time of teaching early in his earthly ministry. He is talking to disciples and a great crowd of non-disciples. The theme of this teaching is true eternal values of the kingdom. Those who enter the kingdom have a different set of values of those who are outside the kingdom. Specifically, those religious elite and their fake hypocritical religion. Whatever verse 1 means, it will agree with the context. And whatever verse 1 and verse 2 mean, it will match the illustration of verses 3, 4, and 5. So as considering the context, what else can we observe of this passage? Let's think through some things. Well, to judge means to condemn or judge overly harshly. Okay? The idea is to condemn, to write off overly harshly, aggressively. Okay? It is condemning someone because of their shortcomings or their faults, writing them off. No forgiveness, no opportunity for change. Certainly not believing the best, as 1 Corinthians 13 encourages us. It is a judgment that is full of hypocritical pride and self-righteousness. That's beneath me, what they're doing. I am so much further along than they are. There is good, I hope, for myself, but they will never change. It's condemning, it's harsh, while excusing self. So maybe this is the parent who tells the child, "You'll never amount to anything." Or, "I wish you weren't my child." Or the husband saying to his wife over the proverbial burnt dinner, "Can't you do anything right?" Or the wife saying to her husband who's struggling to fix a sink, "Can't you do anything right? Can't you remember anything?" It's proud, it's mean, it's judgmental. That is what Matthew 7, 1 and 2 is describing. Hypocritical, harsh, crushing judgmentalism. Fault finding. And what does Jesus say about judgment like that? It's very plain. He says, do not do it. Do not partake. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent from that style, that type of this harsh, fault-finding, crushing, condemning judgment. He also provides a warning, doesn't he, in verse 2? Look at verse 2 again. He provides a warning. He says the person who takes part in this self-righteous, hypocritical, condemning, graceless judgment will receive stricter judgment from God. The person who rejects showing the grace of God to others demonstrates they have not tasted of the grace of God themselves. And if this persists, if this is the pattern of their life, graceless, condemning, harsh, crushing judgment of others, if that's the normal path of their life, it shows they are not in the kingdom. They are not a follower of Christ. And they will receive the stricter judgment, the condemnation of their sins in eternal punishment. The Romans 8:1, no condemnation, is not theirs if that is the pattern of their life. They're demonstrating they don't know Christ, because to know Christ is to know grace. To know Christ is to be humbled. To know Christ is to have judgment like this come out and think, oh no, please forgive me. Lord, please forgive me. So what do we observe? We observe the illustration of verses 3-5 proving the point. To be so concerned of others while missing our own need of grace, we are just like those hypocritical religious elite. We're practicing this kind of judgment. What else do we observe? We observe verse 6 is a call not for judgment like that. Verse 6 is a call for discernment. It doesn't mean there is no place for evaluation and understanding, discernment, because there absolutely is. He's not outlawing wisdom or discernment. He's outlawing this type of critical, harsh, crushing judgment. Okay. Well, very briefly then, what does this mean? And then how does this apply? Are we sure about that, that we're getting it right? This means, very plainly, that as professing Christians, those who profess to be born again followers of Jesus Christ should have nothing to do with self-righteous, crushing judgmentalism. This should not be part of our lives. It should not be part of mine. It also means that Christians are called to practice humble, biblical discernment. So here in verse 6, discernment of those who practice such judgment that they might not be Christians. In verses 3, 4, and 5, discernment of their own spiritual blindness. Lord, would you help me to see where, man, I need to grow. Lord, help me to see where there's things in my life that need to change because I'm not arrived. Lord, please show me. Please use others in my life to help me. Please show me in your word. I desire your best, Lord. Help me to grow. Lead me to repentance and the things in my life that shouldn't be there. It means spiritual discernment like that of ourselves. Just recently, working through a book with some folks, and there's a line in there that sin always blinds, and guess who it blinds first? You and me. My sin blinds me. And then finally, Matthew 7, 1 and 2 with context means that Christians are indeed called to offer correction. It's not, there is a speck in a brother's eye. Does anybody love that brother or sister to help them? There is a call to love one another. But where do we do that from, church? Spiritual superiority, is that where we do that from? We do it from humility, brokenness, aware of our own shortcomings, love, grace, and gentleness. We do it from a place because we love someone and to help them to grow and knowing that we need it too. It's the whole point of Galatians 6:1 where it says about someone who is caught in a trespass and the church is aware, they are to seek to restore that one. And what's it say? Knowing you're also tempted. The little moments of life and all the little relationships as Christians, knowing the same. So then how does this apply? How can I make some specific application for us? Well, I think first there's a warning and there's an invitation to unbelievers, those outside the kingdom. Life outside the kingdom is horrific. You'll notice Jesus doesn't say this is, you know, we need to practice this right kind of judgment and don't participate in this wrong kind of judgment if you're outside the kingdom. So there's a flip to it. Outside the kingdom, harsh, critical judgment is the norm, okay? Life outside the kingdom is not a good place. And you shouldn't find this kind of judgment in the kingdom of Christ, born again believers by faith in Christ alone. But you absolutely will find it outside the kingdom. So there's an invitation. Which do you want? Which do you prefer? It's an invitation for those outside the kingdom to come, trust in Christ, and your life to be changed as well. For this judgment to not be part of you anymore. And to find a home in a body of believers who want the same. Lord, all of us together, help us that this type of judgment is not found with us. It's a warning that those who practice such judgment consistently, persistently, they may not be Christians. They may be yet outside the kingdom. It's a warning. I think there's also a warning and invitation to believers, those inside the kingdom. I think the first warning is very clear, is it not? If you have found yourself participating in such harsh, critical, self-righteous judgment, turn away. Repent. Confess that and turn away from that. That log and speck illustration of, can't you do anything right? You'll never amount to anything. We could add another, you always fail. Statements like that. Have those words been found on my lips? Have those words been found on your lips, church? I think often, I don't think about it enough, but Matthew 12, same book of the Bible, verses 34 to 37, what does Christ say? He's again talking to the religious elite, those hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. He says, you brood of vipers. Oof. You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of the good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. He has this principle. What comes out in our words reveals what's in the heart. Harsh, crushing, hypocritical judgment reveals harsh, crushing hypocriticalness. That's not right. Lives in the heart. It's not, that's so unlike me to talk like that. I was grumpy. I was sad. I was distraught. I was angry. I was tired. Whatever we could be. No, that's exactly you. That's exactly me. The words that come out reveal my heart. It's what Jesus says. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Friends, I'm just pointing us to what the scriptures say, that if this type of judgment lives in our hearts and words, we must turn away. We must repent from this. I pray we desire better. Matthew 7:1 is a wake-up call to those who profess to be Christians to carefully evaluate not the behavior of others or appearance of others or performance of others, but themselves. Years ago, I heard this. I was in Bible college, actually, when I heard this. It was an old pastor. He was awesome. And he was a guest speaker in a class. And he used this phrase, and I had never heard that before, but I knew exactly what he was talking about. And he said, lots of people have roast on Sunday afternoons, and usually it's the pastor. I thought, oh, that's good. That's terrible. Oh, that's good. So maybe change that a little bit. Do we go home and roast others? Did you see where they sat? They walked right past me. Or did you see what so-and-so was wearing today? Or whatever other stuff we come up like that, right? That never happens in a church, right? Everybody just smile and don't move muscle. That's that other churches. That's those other places in town. It's not here. Or we find ourselves doing that. Careless words of crushing judgment. I think the scripture has provided us an opportunity to have the spiritual discernment to confront, is that us? You and I need to ask ourselves, do we practice harsh, critical, self-righteous, arrogant judgment like this against others? If so, then there's a beam hanging out of your head, okay? There is a log hanging out of your head, if it is true. But there's hope, because there is our Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord, who loves us, who forgives our sins, and is the business of changing us. As James exhorts us to humble ourselves, and what does God do? He lifts us up. That as we come to Him in repentance and confession, we find a Savior who receives and forgives, and we find His grace to grow greater than even the temptation to sin as it was. We find forgiveness in Him. We can make it right with others. We know abundant grace. And knowing the abundant grace of God, what are we ready to do now? Show that same grace to others. Can you believe how harsh I used to be? I'm so embarrassed by it. And God has forgiven me. These folks have forgiven me. I've received so much of God's grace. And I just love to show that grace to other people then. That's how God works. It's what God does. And then finally, there is an application here. We didn't spend as much time on this point, but there is an application. There is a call to discernment. It's not that we check off our brains. There is a call for humility-shaped, Bible-informed, Holy Spirit-empowered discernment. Not to be wise in one's own eyes, but to be used by God for the good of others, particularly the church and the glory of God. I need brothers and sisters in my life who know me and love me and can come alongside me with an arm around my shoulder to sometimes point out specks and sometimes to point out logs. And friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you need it too. And if there's a place where it should be happening in this humble, Bible-informed, Holy Spirit-empowered, it should be in the loving relationships, Christ-honoring relationships of a local church. So friends, I pray that every single person here, that we all are convicted by Matthew 7, 1 and 2. I hope that we are. And if you're not, I fear for your soul, because how easy it is for this kind of judgment to come out of us. I pray that our response to these verses is, yes, Lord, I want you to do this work in my heart. Yes, Lord. What are the beams hanging out of my head? Help me, Lord. Please forgive me and help me. And I pray that for everyone who professes to be a Christian here today, that your response is a desire for holy discernment, grace-giving discernment, for God's glory and for your good and the good of others. Here's the fact, friends, we do get this wrong, okay? God's commandment, we do get it wrong, and we can't measure up to God's standard. It doesn't work like that. So here on this Sunday, we'll write a note in our Bible next to the verse on May 25th, 2025, next to Matthew 7, 1 and 2, I gave to the Lord a harsh, critical attitude, and so therefore it's written down, I'll never have a harsh, critical attitude ever again. I wrote it down in my Bible because on that Sunday, I did that. And then what happens this week when you have a harsh, critical attitude? You think, oh boy, Pastor Sam, is that posted? I need to listen to that again. Okay, we scratch out the date. We put a new date. We're going to get it wrong, friends. So where's our hope? Where do we go? We go to the same gospel that saved us. The gospel that saves is the gospel that sustains. The Savior who died for us is the Savior who continues to walk with us and forgive us. Christ is our righteousness. We are not. Christ is our one who has died and borne the wrath of God in our place. So it is Christ we flee to again. And in fact, the argument could be made that if we are participating in this harsh, critical attitude, we have stepped out of seeing ourselves clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're trying to have our own righteousness. The gospel of Jesus is our hope. So, don't be judging. Are you sure about that? Well, yes and no. Yes and no on this first one. The Bible is our source of truth and authority to compare all things. There is such thing as evil and sin, and the Bible does confront that, and we are to practice biblical discernment. But the Bible calls us to wisdom and discernment that is humble, that is gracious, that is Christ-honoring, and moving towards forgiveness. May we get Matthew 7, 1 and 2 right, so that we may grow in the humility of the Lord and demonstrating wisdom and grace to others. And may that harsh, condemning, hypocritical judgmentalism not be found in us. And if it is, may it be found that we soon repent and we make it right. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you.